Our scripture today comes from James chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And you can find that on page 1883 in your pew Bibles. I'm a little bit out of breath. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more severely or strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault is what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures, are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. May God bless these words.
Good morning.
Good morning.
As you'll notice, there are a couple of people who aren't here this morning. Daryl, Ron, Jonathan, Devon, Jason, they all spent yesterday doing Praise in the Park, which was an absolutely amazing ministry that Daryl enjoys. a number of you were able to get there to go see. Our, when they played, was probably the best on the whole day, except maybe the headliner, Micah Tyler, was great. So at any rate, they're sleeping in this morning, and that's totally all right with me. They did apologize for not being able to be here this morning. I don't think an apology is needed when you put in an 18-hour day. At any rate, that's why they're not here today, and I thought you might like to know that. Last Sunday, we were privileged to have the co-moderator of our church's National General Assembly service with us here in our worship service, the Reverend Cindy Coleman. In her message that morning, Instinct Versus Action, she spent some time on the subject about how early childhood lessons about our culture and our way of life and affect us even as we get older. Many of those things we learned in our infancy, toddlerhood, preschool, and elementary days are things that become fixed and affect us when we get older. They become instinctual responses to the everyday interactions with people when we're older. Cultural norms, prejudices, and biases become ingrained, and they start when we're very young. It just happens. It isn't something that they're. Hello, Isaac.
They're passed down from generation to generation. They're passed down from generation to generation. It isn't a matter of fault or who to blame about how these things come about, but it does require our grown-up selves to become a able to practice some discernment in our lives so that we are able to be more open to diversity. Here it comes, Carlos.
Use the podium mic. And all right. Here we go. Okay, so I'm not wandering today. I'm a little nervous about doing a sermon when I don't have my notes in front of me, because if I'm going to quote somebody, I'd like to have it be right there and say the right things. It's only my fourth sermon ever, so grant me a little grace, please. And I'm kind of glad I'm stuck in being tethered to a mic, because now I can't go anywhere, and my notes are right here in front of me. That helps me to just relax a little bit. So thank you for your grace. I appreciate it. So following along on Cindy's message last week about being our early childhood having something to do with what we run into when we grow up, I have a personal example that relates to this morning's reading from James. And to introduce it, I have a short video.
He doesn't walk very good, does he?
Thumper?
Yes, Mama.
What did your father tell you this morning?
If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all.
So I'm betting I'm not the only one in this room who grew up with that parental guidance factor in from Thumper to our parents telling us to tell our kids that if you can't find anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Well, this picture here is a picture from an Easter Sunday in 1961. That's my mother holding my brother David on her lap. And the dapper young man standing next to her is my brother, Danny. And as you can see, I've marked who myself and my sister, Mary, are. As the eldest of my parents' children, I was frequently reminded that my behavior was responsible as an example to all of the other kids. So one time I got caught bullying my sister, just being, you know, a nasty big sister, a big sister meanie. Okay. My mother reminded me that if I hadn't had anything nice to say, I shouldn't have said anything at all. So I'm stomped off, and I'm pretty sure I blame my sister for me getting caught. Now, those of you who have siblings, I'm sure I'm not the only one who feels this way about your siblings, especially when we were younger. I can bully my sister, but don't you try it. It's not your, you're not going to be able to get away with this. I'm not going to allow you to do that. So a few days later, Mary and I are playing outside. There's a 4-year difference between us. And when I'm eight or so and she's four, that's a big difference in ability and you know, just the interactions that'll happen between kids. So the neighborhood kids were bugging Mary about being too little, not able to do the things that we were able to do, just picking on her. And I couldn't think of anything nice to say about, you know, knock it off. So I just grabbed my little sister and ran home. And Mary, crying, went off to go tell my mom what happened. And my mom comes to me and she says, well, why didn't you say anything? And honest to God, I wasn't old enough for snark yet. I told her I couldn't think of anything nice to say. And now, believe it or not, that one thing in the way I grew up definitely shut me up a number of times as I was growing up. Believe it or not, I was actually quiet and found it hard to say things to people sometimes, especially in difficult situations. And it wasn't an inspected thing. It was just an ingrained, this is the way I was taught, this is the way you learn. If you can't think of anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. The reverse is also true. If you do say something that's not nice, man, go hide in a corner and be guilty. So that was how I was raised, and that's how it affected me many times. It would take many years before I could possibly speak out. Am I the only person in the room with that story? Probably not. Was I supposed to learn that being silent is better than speaking out? Probably not. But it is the sort of conclusion that one would draw from that parenting tool. And how that ties in with this morning's message, which talks about taming the tongue, As I was researching for photos for either the bulletin cover or to use to illustrate this sermon, I put in the search term taming the tongue, and the other search term I used was James 3. In either case, these were the pictures that came up. Now, all four of these seem to suggest that taming one's tongue means not speaking. Is that what James meant? Is that what he meant when he talked to us 2,000 years ago and put this information out? I don't think so. Let's inspect this a little bit more. This morning's passage does come from the book of James. Who is James? In the beginning of his letter, he identifies himself only as James, which was a common name in the first century. In the first century, in order to identify themselves as different, folks with the same first name would often give a descriptor or another kind of suffix in order to lessen the confusion. In the New Testament, for example, we have three Jameses. There's James the Greater, he's the son of Zebedee. There's James the Lesser, he's the son of Alphaeus. And then there's James the Just, who is the brother of Jesus. To begin his letter identifying himself only with his first name clearly shows that he's a well-known, well-connected, and isn't one to be confused with any other James. He was Jesus' brother. He's able to stand alone as James, and folks would know who that is without question. While James grew up in the same house of Jesus of Nazareth, this is an unknown artist's depiction of James with his brother Jesus. While James grew up in the same house with Jesus of Nazareth, he was miles apart from Jesus' thinking, especially in the early part of his life. James did not grow up a believer, and John tells us in chapter 7 of his gospel, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were lurking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, 'Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one wants to become a public figure and keep their public acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' And as John says, 'For even his own brothers did not believe in him.' Though James and Jesus had the same mother, Jesus was not the son of Joseph, as James was, but of God the Father himself, a fact that didn't fully sink into James's mind for years. It wasn't until Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to James and the disciples that James finally really understood who his half-brother actually was. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus commands, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about.' So James accompanied the apostles, the women who had followed Jesus, his mother, and his brothers to the upper room, where they sat and prayed and waited patiently for the gift of the Holy Spirit. James was present when the Holy Spirit was sent to the small group, at which point the New Testament church was born. From Jesus' resurrection on, James gave himself entirely to God and soon became a very important figure in the early church. His role was so important that when Peter was released from prison miraculously, the first person he told others to report that fact to was James. He apparently became the overseeing pastor of the Jerusalem church. And it is that James who wrote this letter that we had today. So, in reviewing our passage, does he tell us to be silent? I don't think so. What does he say? He points out that no human being can tame the tongue. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings. And he continues to point out that fig trees do not bear olive trees, and grapevines do not bear figs, and salt water and fresh water cannot coexist. Human beings aren't divine, only one ever was. James says that humans can't tame the tongue. Although it's not stated outright, presumably only the divine can tame a tongue. After Easter this year, we engaged in a Sunday school study using Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, How God's Grace Makes Us Just. The crux of this entire study or book, in my humble opinion, is found at pages 97 through 99. Across these pages is the discussion of the faith versus works doctrine. Those two have been seen to be at conflict at many times throughout the history of the church. In Keller's words, many religions teach that if you live as you ought, then God will accept and bless you. But the Apostle Paul taught that if you receive God's acceptance and blessing as a free gift through Jesus Christ, then you can and you will live as you ought. During the Reformation, reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin rediscovered and restated this doctrine. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, spends time reminding them back in the first century and on right on up to us in the 21st century that we are justified by his grace. In chapter 3 of that letter, he writes, "All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but all are treated as righteous freely by his grace because of that ransom that was paid by Jesus Christ." His emphasis in this is on faith saving each one of us, not anything that we have done. We can't do anything to earn salvation. Jesus did all of that for us. We are saved by our faith and his grace. Phil Wickham sings a song about this with an amazing chorus. I won't sing it for you, I promise. But the song, and it's popular on K-Love radio these days, is the chorus of the song is, "This is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. Oh Jesus, I sing for all that you have done for me." When we come to the book of James, we find what at first look seems to be a contradiction to Paul's assertion that grace alone is what saves us. When James says in the preceding chapter to the reading this morning, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his or her physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." These two ideas appear to be in conflict, but this is what Keller says about that in the next three slides, and you can follow with me. This contradiction is only apparent. While a sinner can get into a relationship with God only by faith, Paul, the ultimate proof that you have saving faith is the changed life that true faith inevitably produces. James. To bring Paul's and James's teaching together, we can say we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. True faith will always produce a changed life. So a tamed tongue would necessarily be a byproduct of faith. A faith that we are loved by God and there is nothing we can do to change how much or even if we will continue to be loved. That's not ours to say about ourselves, nor anybody else for that matter. That faith leads to works. When our hearts are right, our words will be too, because we have divine assistance. In this slide, what we say can have a devastating effect on someone, bring about tears and emotional destruction, as the words strangling this young man are doing. You might be able to make out, "You're a real," and then the words "punk," "fool," "worthless," "pig," "moron" in that hand. Those kind of things truly hurt. Yelling back to your insulter or name-calling bully, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," just wasn't true. It's supposed to make you feel better. Or there's another one. "I'm made of rubber, you're made of glue. Whatever you throw at me bounces off of me and sticks to you." Neither one of those has ever worked out to being true. Words hurt. And the hurt that comes from words inevitably lasts longer and goes deeper. And if we go through life, we can discover that you can't unsay anything. Once it leaves your mouth, it's out there and the damage is done. There is no stopping it once it leaves your mouth. Jesus is right. James is right. The tongue is full of deadly poison. I'm all for anti-bullying campaigns in our schools. I support programs for battered women, especially those who suffered psychological abuse. These victims need lots of help to overcome the terrors they've been put through. This stuff is the evil stuff that James was talking about. But what we say can have an uplifting and comforting effect on someone. We can bring about joy and peace with what comes out of our mouths. Maya Angelou said, "I've learned that people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel." Because he gave us free will, the choice is ours. We can dash folks and their hopes and dreams into the ground with our words, or we can lift them up and share hopes and dreams and turn them into reality. God is right there with us, walking us through it, if we just let him. Trust God, and that necessarily must change how we interact with the people in our lives. When we have faith, we will find it easier to look for better words, to not ignore injustices with silences, but to seek solutions with dialogue. We can tame our tongues, but not by ourselves, only because we have his help. We are not stuck with being human and having untamed tongues, and that's good news.